Please remain standing in the reading of God's word. As we go to read God's word, let me remind you that God himself is in this place, and not because of me, or my piety, or yours. We do that a lot, don't we? Jacob, when he saw a vision of God while he's laying in a rock, and he said, what an awesome place this is. This rock is awesome. The place is holy because God shows up. And God shows up here because he promised to. Two or three are gathered in my name. There I am among them. This is crucial to our walk with the Lord, to gather, assemble before the Lord, and he is here. So as we stand and read his word, remember we're being addressed by God from his word and because of his holy presence here among us. Acts chapter 14. I'll begin in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to leave out the middle part that we focused on last week, but I'll reference it as we read. Remember that Paul and Barnabas had already been preaching the word at Antioch when we pick it up in chapter 14 as they go to Iconium. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. And then they focus in on Lystra, which we focused on last week, where through the Apostle Paul, a crippled man, a man who was born crippled, was healed, and we focused that and how they misunderstood that and tried to offer sacrifices to them, etc. Picking it up in verse 19, still in Lystra, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We're going to cover a little bit more than that, but that is enough for now. Here, may now Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to you from this passage, and a few verses to follow, which is his written word. You may be seated. You see the main story arc here, and then what remains that I didn't read yet, we'll read as we come to it, about them traveling back to where they started in Antioch in Syria, where they were commissioned and sent out from. But we'll read that in due course. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have provided your written Word for us, including this passage this morning. I pray that you would enliven our hearts, help the eyes of our hearts see you, hear your voice. Help us to taste and see that you are good. Help us to understand what it is that you mean to be communicating to us from this story. And once seeing it, help us to live by it. Help us to take it to heart. In short, Lord, continue your transforming work in us. Would you pour out your spirit in good measure this morning, that we would commune with you, that we would be encouraged by you, strengthened and transformed by you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, on Wednesday we sent out the title as trials are part of the plan, but I had several other titles. But what I ended up with is faith through our trials, faith through our trials. It is a fact of life, is it not, that we have trials, that we have sufferings? And indeed, getting it right before God doesn't eliminate those. In fact, it produces more troubles, as the book of Job makes clear way back in the Old Covenant, right? In ancient times, this is still so. Because, as you know the story of Job, he was suffering because he was doing the right thing. And so Satan wanted to attack him and was permitted to up to a point. And you say, well, he didn't die, but, well, he lost all his wealth. He lost all his children. He lost his health. At that point, probably felt a lot like dying. And why? Because he was a righteous man. Now, did Job ever learn that that's why he was suffering? In the story of, get the book of Job? No. But what was the end result of that suffering for Job? Greater knowledge and intimacy with the living God. He knew God better at the end of the story, didn't he? And it was enough. He didn't know God's bigger plan, but he knew God better, and he knew he had one. It's his plan. The revealed things of God are ours, but the secret things belong to God, right? And yet, don't we waste a lot of our time trying to get the secret things? If I could just know what I'm supposed to learn from this, if I could just know what you're doing here, Lord, if I could just, those aren't given to us. Indeed, knowing God is the main thing. Trusting God, seeing God clearly so that you would trust him and love him and follow him and believe in his purposes, even when you don't know exactly what they are, is a big picture point in the gospel. In fact, in my own life, I've seen it play out that way. I mean, even just when initially coming to grips with the wretchedness of my own sin, which is not pleasant. But how sweet it is to realize that I'm not rescued because of me, but I'm rescued because of his love and his mercy and his grace. And I wouldn't know God that well if I never saw my sin. Or furthermore, as I grew in knowledge of God, and I was attending seminary while I was a youth pastor, and I began to realize with great earnestness that I believe these parents are Christians, but these kids are not. Did you ever think about that in our churches? Just because they show up and sit in the pews, does that make them Christians? Of course not. We know that's not true. I mean, we're Baptists, right? We get that. And yet, we often overlook that mission field. I do thank you for your prayers. I really thank you for your prayers for my family, my kids. But as I was a youth pastor at this time, and I'm wanting to give the gospel away because I'm seeing kids that just didn't get it. The light was not on. They didn't get it. But they loved going to retreats. They loved going to activities. We could play some sports. We could do this thing. And they'd love that. And I'd be the greatest because I was still young and really energetic then. And I could run around with them, you know. And that was great. But I'm like, that's not great. They need Jesus. Why on earth will any of those kids stay in church if they don't know Jesus? Let's be praying earnestly. We know all the kids in our church that we should be praying for, both younger and older kids. We want to be praying for our children. We that is our parents' heart's desire, that our kids would know the Lord, would walk with the Lord, praying to that end. And any avenue you have to get to know the other kids in this congregation, again, grown and younger, do it. Pray for them. But at any rate, I'm telling the story here about as a youth pastor, and so I'm gearing my youth ministry more and more towards Bible study. Why? Because I want to hear the Word of God, because I'm becoming convinced. This is where I got my call to the pastorate, that you meet God in the Bible, until you meet him face to face. This is the place to meet God, is in the scriptures, and I wanted the kids to have that. And I have these Bible studies, and I remember it was a really soul-searching moment when I had a Bible study, and not one kid showed up. Usually I at least had one kid. Of all the kids I had in my youth group, not one of them showed up. I'm like, do I know what I'm doing? I had a similar feeling at one point, you know, as you, many of you know, I came from serving 17 years at Nauset Baptist Church. God used that time. Not least of which was one winter, which, you know, the people traveled, you know, it's the reverse of the rest of the world. The summer vacation place is Cape Cod. So when they travel in the middle of the winter. And one Sunday I showed up and there were three people. I'm standing up in the pulpit, got worked, you know, 20, 25 hours of my sermon. You know, I'm ready to go, you know, three people. I said, at least I had three people. And these three people, they need the gospel, right? But these are soul-searching things, right? Like, am I doing the right thing, Lord? Am I doing what you want me to do? And, you know, when you have those moments where you're tempted to be low because, well, is anybody listening? Is anybody hearing it? Does anybody want to hear it? But I have to say, again and again, until you meet God face to face, you meet him in the Bible. And you need to meet God right now. And I'm convinced of that. So I keep going. I preach or pray and I love and I stay. Because there's no plan B. I remember a pastor speaking one time, actually the pastor that baptized me, not trying to demonize him in any way, but I remember giving a talk and talking about one comment just always stuck in my head. He said, you know, programs work. It's like, do they? It's just like my youth ministry. If you have a fun time with a bunch of kids are going to want to go to that. So too as adults, if you have a thing that you're already interested in doing and you can do it with a bunch of people that you feel safe with, well, that's a winning strategy for having a bunch of people be there. But you only meet God in the Bible. You only meet God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You only meet God through his word. And let's face it, proclaiming, spending a bunch of minutes here on a Sunday morning talking about what the Bible teaches isn't, in a fleshly, worldly sense, fun until it is. But it's what we all need. And I pray for myself and for you that the Lord will stoke the flames of faith that want to hear the voice of God because they want to know the presence of God. They want to be like God. They want to have the blessings of the gospel, the promises of salvation and rescue and transformation happen in their lives. I want that to be us. I want that to be me. And this is the only place to find it in the scriptures. And it's those moments of crisis, especially that Bible study. Nobody showed up. And like, what am I doing? You put all that time and energy into preparing that, and then nobody's there. But I look back in that time, and I see a handful of kids. Two particularly come to mind that I saw the lights come on. Worth it. Worth it. I see the gospel gravity become the center of Nauset Baptist Church. And I see people, lights coming on here and then there. Worth it. Worth it. But we labor for our faith to be rooted and grounded and to grow. And that's where the fight is. That is exactly where the fight is that we would need to trust God and all the way home. If you have the example of Jesus himself, he was obedient and entrusted himself to the Father, even to death on the cross. And we're called to take up our crosses. We're called up to follow Christ until we're dead. Literally dead. Unless he comes back first. We lay down our lives. So, what I'm going to argue from our story this morning that we just read is that we would labor to strengthen the faith of our local church, our church family, as we go through the fiery furnace of trials that are necessary, that God requires of us. He requires them of us. Okay? This idea of tribulation, the word used in the passage, so better define it. An English definition of tribulation is distress or suffering resulting from oppression or persecution. Oh, good. You always love a definition that throws another couple big words in that you're like, okay, oppression again? It's being mistreated by authorities. Oppression. Being mistreated by authorities, people in charge. Or persecution is being systematically mistreated. Being mistreated again and again. Singled out for that mistreatment. Like bullying, sort of, right? But in this case, being persecuted as Christians is because we're Christians, we're singled out for mistreatment. And there's a system, you know, a systematic nature to it. And so being persecuted has all those types of, it's in that family of meaning, as we'll see as we look through our text this morning. I've got two big moves to the sermon. First, God means for us to enter his kingdom through tribulations. And two, labor to strengthen the faith of your church family through those persecutions. So God means for us to enter his kingdom through tribulations. We see it not only in our text, which is clearly stated in our text, but to back up a bit, look at the whole missionary journey, this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Back in chapter 13, verse 8, it's Elymas the magician that opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from hearing the message of the gospel. So right out of the gate, they're being opposed. And then verse 49 in the same chapter, chapter 13, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but then the Jews incited, this idea of inciting is this idea of stirring up, riling up, right? But when you say incited, it's not just getting animated, it's getting animated opposed to something, right? You're getting mad. You're getting riled up in that way. And who is he inciting? The devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And uses a different word, stirred up, persecution. And that's, we've already defined persecution as being systematically mistreated. He's stirring up this systematic mistreatment of the Christians in that area. And against Paul and Barnabas. And drove them out of the district. So against them particularly as the missionaries there, being driven out of the area. Now to our chapter in chapter 14, verse 1 in Iconium. Notice how in verse 2 that the unbelieving, and it's an interesting word there, the word actually isn't about faith, it's about disobedience. The disobedient. Isn't that interesting? They've preached the gospel in the synagogues, and they've heard the word of the Lord about their Messiah, and they disobey. They're disobedient. It's hard to read that in English. It doesn't flow so well, but that's the word. They're disobedient. And because they're disobedient, the Jews stirred up, the same word used back in chapter 13, the second one, stirred up persecution. This time they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned. Now, that's an interesting word. That is translating with a figure of a speech in English, because the word is not poisoned in Greek. But trying to get the flavor of what's going on there, it works as kind of a colloquialism, right? When you say they poison their minds, we're saying that you've gotten them, their souls riled up against the teaching of the apostles, right? You're riled up against the gospel. And so poisoned works, but it's literally to cause harm to harm or to mistreat in one sense. That's one sense of that word used there in the Greek. The second sense is to cause someone to think badly about another or make angry and bitter, which probably fits the situation more directly. Although both things are happening here. They're not only feeling like causing them harm, they're stirring them up to cause harm, right? And that's the word that's used there. And minds is translated, souls is the word. minds make sense because we get the idea that they're thinking badly about them, and so that works in English very well. But their inner being is stirred up against the Christians, against the apostles, and against the message. You get the idea. Against the brothers in this verse 2. Verse 3 now. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. So in facing this type of stirring up and poisoning their minds, as the one translator has put it, or being stirred up to be against, to want to cause harm to the church. So what do? They dug in and stayed longer and preached more. They did. And they were preaching about the word of his grace. That's an interesting summary. So the aspect of the gospel that Luke summarizes this activity with is that they are zeroing in on grace. Isn't that interesting? And that makes sense because the opposition from the Jews was just that point. We're already the people of God. We're following Yahweh. We have the law. What do we need to repent for? What do we need to be saved by anyone for? And it's that very saving activity of God through Jesus Christ that they're rejecting. And what they're arguing for again and again is, and what they're sharing about again and again is, the word of grace. The word of grace. God's undeserved saving activity. So you get grace properly. Right? Grace is not something you earn. You know, it's like, I did my work, now can you, I have the grace. That's not grace. That's not what grace is. Grace is, I don't deserve it, but I get the favor anyways. It's a counterpoint to mercy. Mercy is not getting the bad thing I do deserve. I deserve to be punished, but I'm not getting that. But grace is positive. I get favor that I didn't earn, favor I didn't deserve. And that's the word they're summarizing the gospel preaching here in this area, where they dig in and they stay longer because of the opposition. And they say, no, it's about grace. It's about grace. It's about God's saving activity. It's not what you do for God. It's what God has now done for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what they dig in about. And not only do they dig in with the word, but also God grants them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Again and again, we find this unbelievable. We mistakenly think that if I could somehow before you perform a sign, because God gave me a sign, I could just tap somebody and the lame man was healed, and it happened right here. We as Christians, we'd be like through the roof. We've got evidence right here. Come see the evidence. This is it. And we would be shocked as they were. We would be shocked at how many people won't believe what their own eyes are looking at. But that's the truth. We covered that last time. There's this suppression of the truth that everybody does until grace gives us a new heart. So grace gives us a new heart. And that was what's happening here. So some people saw it and with joy came to faith in Jesus Christ. And they see it and they're rejoicing, right? It's right here in the text. But other people, verse 4, people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And then those that were against, verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, that would be oppression. They get the rulers involved, and we're gonna take them and stone them. We're gonna kill them, right? That's persecution. That's oppression. That's getting the government involved, and it becomes oppression. And so they go to the next city. If I included the next verse, it would have said that. But those who continued in God's grace did so with joy, right? So you can relook at that later. But then we have this middle section, chapter 14, 11 through 18, where they go to Lystra and they heal the lame man. So, and you see Luke doing that. He talks about preaching when he was in Cyprus, and then he goes to onto the mainland into Antioch of Pisidia, and you have an example of the sermon. Then in Iconium, it talks about doing signs and wonders. Then he goes to Lystra, and they give an example of one. And they have the healing of the lame man. You see that happen again with Luke as he's writing the story and helping you see the patterns. At any rate, we covered that last week. And the trouble they have there is with idolatrous interpretations. They think it's Zeus and Hermes, right? They're using the grid, the idolatrous grid they're coming to the story with. They see the miracle and say, Greek gods, right? But coming to the other side of that, verse 19, now Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and this talk about systematic persecution. They left Antioch and went to Iconium, and then with some Iconium Jews, they both go to Lystra. I mean, that's zeal, right? They really want to get these guys. And what they plotted in Iconium, they bring to pass with Paul in verse 19 here. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So they literally think they've killed him. So he's unconscious and he's out cold, and they drag him out of the city thinking he's dead. So let's consider this for a minute. God wants Paul and Barnabas on this mission trip, right? We know this because he set them apart for this trip at the beginning. We see the signs and wonders, both the blinding of the magician earlier in the story, the signs and wonders that we're not told the specific on, and then we have the healing of the lame man. We know for sure that they're doing God's work, and God is saying, they're doing my work. What they're saying is true. This is what you need to listen to. They're getting the message right. All right, can we be agreed about that? Okay, they get it right, and what happens? Many people come to Christ, and many more don't. And the ones that don't get so angry that they try to kill Paul. So we should conclude that if we share the gospel clearly, many will reject it. And we need to say that out loud. I mean, I know you know that, right? It's not like the first time you've heard that idea. But we have to say it out loud and very bluntly, because on the ground, we feel like if we get the message right, it will have the hoped-for effect. And hoped for by who? By us. But it's not as if God doesn't want to save people. Does he do? It's his whole salvation plan. And many will come. He's going to save a remnant out of Israel. He's going to save a remnant out of the earth from every tribe and nation. He is saving a remnant. And then the others, what's going to happen with them? They will reject it. And some will really hate it. Hate it enough to track us down and cause us trouble. So we need to know that. We need to have bold clarity of the gospel truth as found in the Bible as our goal, and not, does everybody listen to me as my goal? Or worse, everybody likes me as my goal. Because on the ground, that's oftentimes what I want. I want you to see how reasonable I am in presenting this message. I want you to see that I'm really not so different from you, and that I want you to agree with me. I want you to like me. That's not our goal. And I just keep confessing that to the Lord, that the goals that I sort of brew up in my heart are not his goals. And he has the agenda. He knows what the purpose is. I share a bold, clear message. Lord does what he will do with that. And I don't know what that's going to be. And neither do you. And we're not called to know. But the fact that we are to face trouble of this kind, especially when we share the gospel, is clear in the Bible, is it not? First Corinthians 1, 23 through 24 says, but if we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You see, same message, stumbling block, folly, or power of God, right? Wisdom of God, smartest thing we've ever heard, right? The same message, right? John 15, 20, Jesus said, remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And it goes both ways. If they hear my word and they persecute me, they'll hear your word and persecute you. goes both directions. And here it is in verse 22, as bluntly as you can have it. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So in other words, entering the kingdom of God requires tribulations, sufferings, afflictions, things that cause stress. The word in Greek, I give you the English definition earlier, the word in Greek for tribulations used there means trouble that inflicts distress. So there's external pain, but internal stress that comes from that pain, as you've all experienced, one way or another. Oppression, we've already mentioned that, and affliction. Affliction is just an intense pain, suffering. Tribulations are part of the plan. So now we're not just talking about persecuted for sharing the message, which is a big part of this storyline. It's a demonstration. In fact, the churches that we'll look through, that they go back to, seeing this played out in front of them in the life of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, right? But not just the persecutions, because now they're going back through, and we'll read the whole passage in a moment that I took the verse 22 out of. He's talking to the churches that you can expect tribulations just for being a Christian. You can expect the troubles to track you down just because you are a believer. Plenty of places we could go. 2 Timothy 3 is particularly clear. Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. All that sets up the verse I want you to get to. My persecutions. You followed my persecutions, Timothy. You followed them. And sufferings that happened to me. Note the cities. At Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. He's talking about his first missionary journey when he's talking to Timothy about these sufferings, right? Which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, which includes sharing your faith, by the way, but it's not limited to that, but live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. It's pretty straightforward. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So I want you to know this, brothers and sisters, that when you share the gospel, either by the way you're living and by what you're saying and you're pointing people to Christ, some evil people will go on being evil and get more evil. There's no way to construct your message such that everybody will repent and turn. And you need to know that. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's our hope. Our hope is that even while we will face tribulation for being Christians and commending others to be Christians, even though we will face troubles and trials and oppression, sometimes legal trouble, sometimes just harassment or what have you, people will threaten your life sometimes. That may happen in our culture. It's happening around the globe right now. People are being put to death and persecuted in very visible and violent ways all around the globe. Brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering for Christ, and we, in our turn, will have our share of persecutions, whatever form they may be. But take heart, that's the part. We take heart in what? I have overcome the world. In me you will have peace, Jesus says. But since you're at peace with God, that puts you at odds with the world. It does, because the world hates God. And this is where the miracles come into play again, as you think it through. I had an interesting conversation with somebody I was witnessing to. They were talking about the book of Judges, and it just seemed like, that just doesn't seem like believable, that people would just like in 40 years forget the great things God has just done for them. In just one generation, this doesn't seem believable. But that's exactly how we are. Or that if people see a miracle today, they wouldn't be won over to Christ immediately. But then the miracles come in the New Testament, and then many, many of God's own people in Israel reject it. And what it puts its finger on is the fact that we do hate God. We're going along our own business. And consider it, we've said this example before. You're living in one of these cities. You're participating in the synagogue. You think of yourself as a good, pious Jew. You're not. But you think you are. You think you're serving Yahweh. I say you're not because then Paul and Barnabas breeze in town. And next thing you know, you're traveling city after city and riling up a crowd to murder the Apostle Paul. Not only are you rejecting your Messiah, but you're trying to kill his witnesses. You hate God. You just didn't know it until God was showing himself more clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's showing you to be a wicked sinner in need of rescue and salvation, a righteousness not your own, something provided for you by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you hate that. And you, it turns out, hate the true knowledge of God. You're in the city of Lystra, and you see this great miracle, and you think, your gods have come down to earth, and we're ready, perfectly willing to offer sacrifices to you, to the god Zeus. We're happy to do that. But then, wait, no. All these things are lies, you're telling me? Following the Greek gods are lies? That's what you're telling me? And next thing you know, it's very easy to rile you up into throwing stones at the Apostle Paul. Because the knowledge of the true God is in fact hated. Make no mistake about that. Apart from God's grace. This is, I think, one of the ways we help answer the question, why is suffering part of the program, right? Clearly, from what we've looked at so far, suffering is part of the program, right? There's not a, if you're reading your Bible and trying to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be shocked that things are hard, right? It's clearly in there. There's no question it's in there that we're told to gear up for that and be ready for it. But why does it have to be? We wonder about that. We wonder why. And I think that truth suppression business is part of the answer. I think it's to refine our faith. Not that God can't see what's going on in our heart, but we will. We will. Take the example of Abraham. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil was active back in his day too. And God comes to him saying, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. I'm going to make you a great nation. And he didn't have any kids yet. Through Sarah, your wife, I'm going to make you into a great nation. She's barren, and now you're both old. And so he says that to him, and he makes him wait 25 years. 25 years, when you're 75 to begin with, that's a long wait to have a kid. Right? And there are other sufferings we could talk about, other famines and things, and he goes to Egypt and worried about wicked people, all of that. Sometimes he blows it, and sometimes he's more on tune. And then finally he's asked to offer that child of promise. Once he's got it, he's 100 years old now, he's now got the child of promise. We've got Isaac. He says, give him back. Give him back. Now you get to think, how hard would that be? But Abraham gets right up, he goes to the mountain, he makes the altar ready, puts the wood on it. It's ready to do it. And God says, wait, I've got a substitute for you. Never meant for him to actually go through it. God does not want child sacrifice. That's not the point of the story. The point is, he was demonstrating, well, multiple things. But for Abraham, he's been trained in faith. Who trained him? God did. Did God not see it? Did God have to have this test to see it? I don't think God had to see it from the test. I think God knows your heart. Well, then why is the test? So Abraham would see it. So that we would see it. So we'd have an example of somebody say, you know what? Trust God. Give everything back to God. It's also pointing, of course, to the gospel of Jesus Christ that through a later son, a seed of David, a seed of David and a seed of Abraham, we're going to see the promised son lay down his life literally on purpose, giving it to us as a gift. And that points at that as well. But when God did that, he did that to show, I think, Abraham his faith. In the same way that when I struggled and I had nobody show up to my Bible study and like, am I just spinning my wheels? Am I doing nothing for nothing? I'm like, you know, no. This is where you meet God. And you know, it was clearer to me after that Bible study that nobody showed up to. And I had other things. I haven't had Apostle Paul's sufferings. I mean, I'm a pansy. But they've been hard for me. They've been hard for me. And God has used those hard things to show me the faith he's building into me. He's granting me faith through the troubles. I'm convinced that's what he's doing. And the troubles, it's like, and I didn't throw it in my notes, but it's like the seed that was sown on the gravel, the shallow soil, and it sprang up right away, excited. But as soon as persecution came, because that's what Jesus explained what the parable was about, is as soon as persecution came or trouble came, they faded away. They had no root. It reveals whether you're really his, whether your roots are rooted in Christ or not. Are you attached to the vine? And the troubles reveal that. So for the believer in the story, it reveals our roots are in Christ and actually strengthens those roots, right? It drives those roots deeper. It's like, I need some nourishment. I tell you, every trouble I've had has taught me to pray better, more earnestly, more consistently. I need Christ. I need his help. If I don't have Christ, I'm done. And the troubles do that for us. They develop us. They cultivate us into the vine. They deepen our faith. But for the unbeliever, they reveal you have nothing except for a hatred of God. Because what I really want from God is X, Y, and Z, and he's not giving me that. So to heck with him. Or the outright unbeliever that just says, I hate the whole thing from the beginning. I wish you wouldn't try to, you know, push your religion on me. I hate that. Well, it seems to me your religion is being pushed back on me. What about that? You're trying to get me to think like a secularist. Why don't we just leave each other alone to do whatever we want? I think it's a profoundly bad idea. Why are you pushing your religion on me? Right? But the logic doesn't make sense. Winning the argument is not the point. I say that to encourage you to say, look, let's not be undone by these shallow arguments. The truth is, there's only one God, and this is God's world. And if we don't reconcile with him before we meet him, we're in trouble forever. So we need to labor to strengthen the faith of our church family. We need to be on mission here. Whose responsibility is it that each one of us here walks in faith until we meet him face to face? Whose responsibility is it? Every member here, everyone. It's my job and the elders' job to equip you for the work of the ministry. But that is the work of the ministry, is to keep the faith. Keep the faith. Deepen those roots. Trust God. Don't fall away. Don't be distracted. Don't be misled. Don't be don't grow weary in well-doing, right? Keep the faith. That's the job. And we see that example for us with Paul and Barnabas. Here they had all these troubles in these cities. They've been driven out of city after city. They preach in Derbe in the area. As we know from the text, there's lots of the story we don't get. We get this getting summaries, right? The overarching and giving highlights so we get the flavor of what they've done on this mission. But we see here in verse 21, chapter 14, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, and the city they're referring to is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. Paul was stoned in Lystra, right? And to Iconium. They made that plot to stone the disciples in Iconium, right? And in Antioch, and if you remember back earlier, they were driven out of that area too. They were being harassed in all three of these cities, and yet they go back to every single one of them. Why? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, this emphasis on faith wasn't my idea. It's right in the story. We need to strengthen your faith. Why? Because through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. It's necessary for you to face these tribulations to enter the kingdom. And so I want to come back here and teach you some more and strengthen your faith. One of the things I do to strengthen your faith is to give you the truth. It's not going to be easy being a Christian. Don't become a Christian for an easy life. It actually adds more troubles that you wouldn't get if you weren't a Christian. Get all the other troubles that you might get in this life, but you also have the additional troubles of being a Christian that we've just rehearsed. So we're strengthened by setting proper expectations. You know, how easy it is and tempting it is to think when things are going badly, to think, what did I do wrong? I can't tell you how many people have asked me that question in my office, both here and back when I was serving on the Cape, again and again and again, it would come up. What am I doing wrong? Now, it's not a bad question to ask what you're doing wrong, because, I mean, you are a sinner, still recovering, you're a recovering sinner. So, I mean, like, yeah, you might be getting some things wrong, and you might actually be doing some things that are actually hurting you. But oftentimes, it's these grand, like, why did I get cancer? Or why did I get, you know, or why is this relationship falling apart? Or why is that person so hard-hearted? Or why? Because the unspoken assumption is, if I got it right, I wouldn't have this suffering. And that is wrong. That is wrong. That's why historically Christians have suffered really well. Because they were taught this truth right out of the gate. The Apostle Paul, these are brand new churches. He's like, you know what? It's going to be really hard to be a Christian. But you're forgiven your sins. You're going to receive eternal life. You're going to reign with God forever and ever. Totally worth it. It's worth it. But it's hard now. And we want easy now, and we don't think about tomorrow. But what we're told is we have hard now, and we have a glorious tomorrow. And we just got to think rightly about that. And we're encouraged by examples of faith, like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, because they suffered right in front of them, and then they came back into town and encouraged them some more. Right? The boldness of that, the courage of that, is an example to us. And it doesn't have to be grand missionary journeys, right? And sorry, you see my, you got you in the notes, but I have to say it. The Monroes are such a good example to us of just ordinary, on-the-ground faith day after day after day. Trusting God, wanting to be with God's people again and again and again. And, you know, through every season. Just like Vern encouraged us in that same way before he went home to the Lord. Just every day, getting up, trusting the Lord, wanting to know God, wanting to be, just know him better, wanting to live consistently with him. And even when you feel like you're doing nothing, you know, Vern at the end of his life, he could go nowhere. He was still encouraging his church family, wasn't he? Right? So too with you, Sue, Bob. You know? So too. And those are encouraging examples to us. And we want to, by God's grace, kind of learn to be those kind of examples. And we're going to look to the ones that God has given us. We're strengthened by it. So we don't go, oh, woe is me. Why did God give me these troubles? What did I do wrong? But rather than, you know what? The Lord is enough. He will see me all the way home. He's enough. If the Lord could just keep impressing that on my heart, I would be a happy man. I have what I need. I can't take any of this life with me. I'm going to be brought home by my Savior, and nobody can snatch me out of his hand. I have enough. Part of that equipping to, because we are called to strengthen one another in the faith. Part of that equipping, he's giving, you know, a well-ordered church with elders in it. That's what you see next in the story, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, isn't it interesting? They just preached to these churches. This is just recent history. They just planted them. And they're going around strengthening them to know the troubles are coming and then giving them, you know, pointing out that these are the guys that are really getting it. These are the ones that are they're walking with the Lord, and they're examples, and they're going to teach you to do the same. Because we all need to do it. The elders aren't doing something extraordinary. They're just ones that they're examples of what ordinary Christians do. And we need to be students of the word, and they're students of the word. They're excited about the gospel and want everybody to be excited about the gospel. And they're encouraging each other's faith and want everybody to encourage each other's faith. So elders are given to the church to properly order a local church. And this is the mission. This is how the gospel spreads. You've got all sorts of parachurch organizations doing sometimes really good work. I mean, the seminaries, it's parachurch, you know. Conferences, parachurch. Well, worldview studies. I'm like, a lot of these I would think we should avail ourselves of. But at the end of the day, what God is doing is he's planting local churches with a whole bunch of people in different places and calling them to encourage one another's faith, to finish well, to go all the way home. A well-ordered church is encouraging and strengthening to their faith. And then they do go home. I mentioned we didn't read these verses at the beginning, but a network of interconnected churches, you've got them traveling home in verse 24. They go through Pisidia and back to the coast and Pamphylia. And when they'd spoken the word in Perga, that's right there on the coast too, they went down. So they're traveling home, but they keep preaching. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for their work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Now, there were Jews that got saved, but they're excited because this is Antioch's like the first really established Gentile church. You had Christians kind of in Jewish churches. Gentile Christians that were in Jewish, like Cornelius, the Roman centurion that Peter, it was converted by Peter. But the vast majority of the Christians he's hanging out with are Jews. But in Antioch, it's the first really Gentile church. And they're excited that Gentiles are coming. Other nations are coming to Christ in larger numbers. And they're establishing a bunch of Gentile churches. And so, why did they do this? Why did they report back to their home church? The same reason we do, right? So we're connected to them. So we can pray for them. So we can be encouraged that the Lord's doing something outside our walls. So we can rejoice with God and pray for those new churches. Bigger picture, though, the whole story is what we've already said, that God refines our faith as a church through our trials. What trials do we have here at RBC? What things are tough for us? And what does God mean to do to grow our faith through these troubles? Let's go side by side prayerfully and discover that together. Let's move forward in that way and labor to strengthen the faith of our church family through the fire furnace of tribulations that God brings our way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is clear. I do pray that you would help our hearts not waver before it. Help us to learn from you. Help us to accept what you bring. And help us to have our faith grow and deepen. And Lord, if there's anyone that just needs to be confronted by a shallow faith, would you graciously, kindly till that soil, run those roots deep? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.